بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه والتابعين والتابعين لهم بإحسان وهدى إلى يوم الدين. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل وألهمنا رشدنا يا رب العالمين. اللهم آت نفوسنا تقواها وزكها أنت خير من زكاها، أنت وليها ومولاها يا رب العالمين. اللهم إنا نسألك من الخير كله عاجله وآجله ما علمنا منه وما لم نعلم، ونعوذ بك من الشر كله عاجله وآجله ما علمنا منه وما لم نعلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وعملا وإخلاصا يا رب العالمين. الحمد لله. It is a great blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we begin the first formal lesson here at the new location for Seekers Hub Toronto by looking at one of the most comprehensive counsels of our beloved messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this counsel is his advice to Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas, and this constitutes the 19th hadith of the famous collection Al-Arba'in Al-Nawawiyyah, Imam Nawawi's collection of 40 hadiths. And this collection itself gathers the most comprehensive of counsels of our beloved messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, each of which is a central principle of Islam around which the central values of our religion revolve around. And this particular hadith is of the most comprehensive of the hadiths in this collection of comprehensive hadiths. So comprehensive, in fact, that this is one of the hadiths that a number of scholars wrote entire commentaries upon. So Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, in his work Jami' al-Ulum wal-Hikam, comments on this hadith over, in my copy, 47 pages. Right? The commentary on this hadith is in 47 pages. But he himself mentions in that commentary that this is simply a summarized presentation. Why 47 pages in explaining one hadith, and this is simply a summarized presentation? Because he says, وَقَدْ أَفْرَدْتُ لِشَرْحِهِ جُزْءًا كَبِيرًا. I have separately authored a large volume, a large, large volume on this hadith. وَنَحْنُ نَذْكُرُ هَاهُنَا مَقَاصِدَهُ. Here we'll mention the main aims, the maqasid, the central aims of this hadith. عَلَى وَجْهِ الْإِخْتِصَارِ. In a summarized fashion, insha'Allah ta'ala, God willing. And that summarized presentation is 47 pages. So this is one of those hadiths that really one should pay a lot of attention to. One of the hadith scholars actually said that looking at this hadith, he said, I felt so sad that so much of my life has gone by and yet I haven't sufficiently reflected on the lessons that are found in this hadith of our beloved messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is a truly amazing hadith. And in this hadith, there are a number of secondary lessons that come out for us as believers of concern. The counsel, as we will see, is given to Abdullah ibn Abbas. And it was given to him when he was but a child. That's why the hadith begins, Ya Ghulam. Right? He says, I was riding behind the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said to me, Ya Ghulam, O child. And in one narration, it said, Ya Ghulayyim, O little child. And we'll see who the ghulam is. But it refers to a child. Either literally, or it can refer to young adult affectionately. Right? He was just 10 years old, or thereabouts. And that reiterates a meaning that is very important. Right? That in many ways, this understanding of the human being, right, that is promoted, whereby, you know, you have this phase of, you know, the teen years. And we should perhaps abolish, as Muslims, this usage, that someone's a teenager or they're a youth. Right? Because these structures affect the way we think of children. Already the hadiths we've taken, we've only taken half the hadiths. How many of the hadiths that we've already covered are addressing little children? And Nu'man ibn Bashir narrated the hadith regarding the halal and the haram when he was 5 or 6 years old. That's when he heard it. Sayyidina al-Hasan ibn Ali was about that age when he narrated the most central hadith related to caution in religion. دَعْمَا يَرِيبُكَ إِلَى مَا لَا يَرِيبُكَ. Leave what makes you doubt for what doesn't make you doubt. He was just a sabi. He was just a child. Sabi mumayyiz. He was a discerning child. Just like Nu'man ibn Bashir here. Abdullah ibn Abbas was given this incredible comprehensive counsel when he was 10. So we have to deal with our children in a different manner. And of course, you can't just, it's not like an on and off switch. From tomorrow, you say, oh, beta, I'm going to treat you like an adult. No. But we're supposed to be nurturing our children to fulfill their human capacity. The Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was only sent to perfect noble character traits. And those must be nurtured in our children. So often it happens. People come to events, and they, you know, they want to sort of put their kids in some convenient room where the kids can play on their iPad. And what lesson is this giving them of deen? That you have a 10-year-old child who can't sit in a lesson. Why? Because, you know, playing, you know, plastic doodling, or, you know, Kill the Zombies Part 3 is much more appealing than listening to the guidance of Allah and His Messenger. And it's sending the wrong kind of messages to our children as well. So that's something that one keeps in mind. Bismillah ta'ala. So there's many lessons in this beyond just the text of the hadith. So let's look at the hadith. An Abdullah ibn Abbas. Right? And in the narration of Imam Nawawi mentions, Imam Nawawi has a habit that generally when he mentions one of the companions for the first time, he'll mention their full name. So, An Abil Abbas, from Abul Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah the son of Abbas. Radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. May Allah be well pleased with both of them. May Allah be well pleased with both of them. With Abdullah ibn Abbas and his father, Al-Abbas, radiyallahu ta'ala anhuma. And this is one of the habits in hadith, that if you're explicitly mentioning both father and son, it's best to say radiyallahu anhuma. Although if one says radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, it's not wrong by any means. So he says, kuntu khalfa an-nabiyyi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yawma. I was behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day. Faqal, and he said. And if you look at the various narrations, he was behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam riding on a mount. Kuntu khalfa an-nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam yawman, and some of the narrations mention explicitly that he was riding behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فقال, so he said, and he was on a mount. So there's a number of lessons that can be discerned from that. Amongst them, the permission of more than one person riding on a riding animal, on condition that it is not excessive for the animal. And we'll look at that when we come to it. فقال, and he said to me, يا غلام, O youth. Or he said, يا غليم, right? O little youth. إني أعلمك كلمات. I will teach you some words. And this itself, right, is telling us a number of things about how the Prophet ﷺ conveyed the message. Because the duty of the Prophet ﷺ was not simply to convey the message of guidance. What is the duty? How was he commanded to convey? وَمَا عَلَيْكَ إِلَّا وَمَا عَلَيْكَ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغ المبين. Your duty is only to convey, but that's not it. Al-balagh is, you know, to convey the message. Al-mubin, that is clear and clarifying. Al-mubin, al-bayyinu fi nafsihi, al-mubayyinu lighayrihi. Al-mubin is al-bayyinu fi nafsihi, al-mubayyinu lighayrihi. Your duty is only to convey with complete clarity. And the clarity here, al-mubin, is a message that is in itself clear and that clarifies other than it. So how one conveys is critical to the conveying. So he could have just said, told him the hadith right away. But he said, Ya Ghulam. And he chose the right time to say it. He was riding behind him. And we know from the example of Abdullah ibn Abbas, he was one of the companions who was very attached to the Prophet ﷺ. He used to be one of the companions who used to spy on the Prophet ﷺ, to observe what he did. He actually sought permission once from his aunt, Sayyidah Maymuna, one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. If he could sleep, you know, in her house on one of the nights that the Prophet ﷺ was there. And he actually wasn't just spying on his own behalf. Al-Abbas sent him. Then why don't you go? And he was very keen. So he lay down and the Prophet ﷺ was praying at night. And he stayed up watching. And so he wanted those opportunities to observe the Prophet ﷺ. So here, the Prophet ﷺ could have just told him that when they're just walking down the street. Or he could have told him in front of others. But he chose that time, right? A time that Ibn Abbas himself would consider special. He was riding himself with the Prophet ﷺ. So he chose that right time to convey this to him. And why did he convey this to him? Because he would benefit from it. This is what he needed. You will also see, however, that it is important to gather the various narrations of a hadith to understand it more completely. So here he just says, I will teach you some words. But if you look at some of the other narrations, the Prophet ﷺ said, I'll teach you some words. Do you want to learn? Do you want to know them? And he said, yes, I do. Bala ya Rasulullah. In another narration, he also said, ﷺ, learn them. تعلمها وعلمها غيرك, and teach them to other than you. He's telling a 10-year-old child this. I'm telling you these words, so learn them. And learn them here, not just remember them, but learn them, like make it a part of your understanding and consciousness. And teach them to others. And when he was 10, Abdullah ibn Abbas wasn't teaching other companions actively. But he's instilling in him that sense of responsibility. That who are you as a follower of the Prophet ﷺ? And he said to him, إِنِّي أُعَلِّمُكَ كَلِمَاتٍ, I'll teach you some words, كَلِمَات. And in Arabic, if you put it, you know, put it this way, I'll teach you words. كلمات. Because you could have said بعض الكلمات, some words, you know, بعض الكلمات, that there's a lot more to say. I'll teach you words. Right? It puts them in, for, you know, in focus. Right? The indefinite, when you use the indefinite on its own, it gives a sense, it's like you're putting it for, I'll teach you words. So what would you normally say if someone says to you, I'll teach you words? What would you immediately thinking? What words are they? Right, so it grabs attention. Like if I say, the man came. It's okay, the man came. You say, a man came. What would you immediately think? Who is it? Right? So you say, جَاءَ رَجُلْ. The tenkir, the indefinite, conveys a sense of drawing attention to something. And it also gives it tafkhim, makes it thereby important. I'll teach you words, literally. But you put it, you know, idiomatically in English, I'll teach you some words. احفظ الله يحفظك. Be mindful of Allah, and Allah will be mindful of you. And hifz literally is to protect something. Literally you could say, protect Allah and He will protect you. Meaning protect the command of Allah, the right of Allah, the consciousness of Allah. Right? But more idiomatically, be mindful of Allah and Allah will be mindful of you. Allah will protect you. Protect you. And both are hifz. Right? Are you literally guarding Allah? Are you literally guarding Allah? No. You are guarding something with respect to Allah. Because you can't, like, you don't play defense for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? You are guarding something for Allah. But what are you guarding? It's not mentioned. Why? Protect Allah at every level. Imanan wa islaman wa ihsanan. At the level of faith. Protect your faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In His name, in His entity, His attribute, His actions, His rulings, with respect to Allah Himself, right? In faith, in submission, that Islaman, right? Protect the command of Allah in obligation and prohibition, in encouragement and discouragement. All of that is with respect to your submission. Protect Allah ihsanan, in terms of excellence. And that you are, your purpose in life is to seek Allah, to attain the love, closeness, beholding, good pleasure of Allah. So protect Allah at each of the levels. Okay? And He will protect you. How will He protect you? Again, the type of protection is not mentioned, because it's unconditional. As you protect Allah in your life, He will protect you. As you guard Allah, He will guard you in your life. And we'll look at some details on that. Then it repeats this. احفظ الله يحفظك. Be mindful of Allah and He'll be mindful of you. احفظ الله تجده تجاهك. Literally it says, again, protect Allah. And the repetition there is understood. Remain mindful of Allah and you will find Him in front of you. تَجِدْهُ تُجَاهَك. تُجَاهَك is from وَجْه. وَجْهًا لِوَجْه. Right in front of you. The other narration that Imam Nawawi mentions, تَجِدْهُ أَمَامَك. You'll find Him in front of you. Right here, you'll find Him before you. This is the consequence of remaining mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So each of these statements is a central principle. إِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ. If you ask, ask Allah. And of course, this requires interpretation, because let's say if I finish my water, which I haven't, unfortunately. But if I ask, Sidi Amr, could you get me some water? Is that going against this command? Because we affirm that there's the absolute and the relative. That absolutely ask only from Allah Himself. If you ask, ask Allah. Either in the absolute sense, the absolute asking. When you seek, know that the giver is Allah. So seek first from Him. So it has a sense of, in your, be conscious in your asking, in worldly matters or in spiritual matters, that the giver is Allah. Know the giver. Then seek from the one who gives before you seek from means that you take. If you ask, ask Allah. إِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ وَإِذَا اسْتَعَنْتَ فَاسْتَعِنْ بِاللَّهِ. And if you seek assistance, إِسْتِعَانَةَ. And if you seek the عون, استعانة is طلب العون, right? If you seek the assistance of, if you seek assistance in a matter, فَاسْتَعِنْ بِاللَّهِ, then seek Allah's assistance. Then seek assistance by Allah, literally. So these are the foundational principles that are mentioned in the hadith. What is the consequence of that? وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ الْأُمَّةَ لَوْ اجْتَمَعَتْ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعُوكَ بِشَيْءٍ لَمْ يَنْفَعُوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ لَكْ. And know that if all people, if the entire ummah gathered to benefit you in a matter, they would not be able to benefit you except in what Allah has written for you. And he says, wa'lam, know, right, which is used li left il intibah, to get one's attention. Particularly in the middle of speech, because he's already mentioned certain central principles. Then he says, wa'lam, and know well. And this is a command. It's a fi'al amr. Of course, as an aside, there's an adab. That, of course, if you relate a hadith, you relate it as is. But this comes in the works of the ulama as well. And there's an adab of reading in front of teachers or one's seniors. Right? So if you read a text, right? For example, the Aqidah Sanusiyah, it begins, وَبَعْدْ اِعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ يَجِبُ فِي حَقِّ مَوْلَانَا تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى 20 صِفَةً. Says, know well that there's 20 attributes that are necessary for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's say, I forget the exact quote, but the adab when you're reading it in front of a teacher, you don't say i'lam, because you don't command your teacher. What do you say? The adab is to say, li'u'lam, let it be known. Instead of know, you say, li'u'lam, let it be known. And that's the adab of reading to a teacher. Because right? It's a matter of adab. Right? And adab is very central to our deen. Right? Which is why also there's other adab of reading. For example, if you read a text and the scholar mentions the error of another scholar. So for example, in some Hanafi text it says, وَزَعْمَ الرَّبَّانِي أَنَّهُ يَجُوز أَكْلُ الضِّفْضَعِ. That, and za'ama is used to think erroneously. And al-Rabbani wrongfully thought that it was permissible to eat frogs. And the adab, let's say poor Rabbani passed away already. Right? So you're reading some book where it mentions that. So the adab would be that, let's say Ibn Shibli is reading this book. So you say, وَقَالَ الْمُؤَلِّفِ زَعَمَ الرَّبَّانِ. The author then says, Al-Rabbani wrongfully thought. Because right? The author may be at the level where he can say those things. But when you're quoting it, this is not a legal ruling. It's wajib or mustahab to say this. But this is an adab. That if someone's, you know, because, for example, you're quoting that the hadith is da'if. Right? Or someone's saying this hadith is really strongly weak, etc. The ulama would often stop there. It says, ثُمَّ قَالَ الْمُصَنِّفِ. Then the author said, الْحَدِيثُ da'if. So you say, ascribe the ruling to the one who made it. You don't say, because I said this and I feel this. Like, you know, you. And also, because he may be wrong. He has a right to make ijtihad, you don't. Right? So those are subtleties. And so here he says, wa'lam, know well, that if all people to gather to benefit you in a matter, they would not benefit you except in what Allah has written for you. And this returns to two principles. One is qada and qadr, destiny and the divine decree. The second reality, that which is related to it, is that لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. There is no ability nor power except by Allah. And we'll look at the implications of that. And that also entails وَإِنْ اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَضُرُّوكَ بِشَيْءٍ لَمْ يَضُرُّوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ. And if people gathered to harm you in a matter, they would never ever harm you except in what Allah has already written against you. Like in one of the narrations of the hadith, that وَعَلَمْ أَنَّمَا أَخْطَأَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيُصِيبَكَ. That know well that what missed you was never going to hit. وَمَا أَصَابَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيُصِيبَكَ. And what missed you was never going to hit. So what hit you was never going to miss, and what missed you was never going to hit. And then it says, رُفِعَتِ الْأَقْلَامِ. The pens have lifted. وَجَفَّتِ الْكُتُبِ وَجَفَّتِ الصُّحُفِ. And the books, or the scrolls, have dried. And we'll see what does this mean. Because the divine decree itself is not written. The divine decree itself, the qada of Allah, is not itself, is not what is written. Because Allah decreed beyond time. He chose as a manifestation of His proof against creation that this be written in scrolls by a pen. But is the pen created? Of course. Is the scroll in which destiny is written created? Of course. That happens in the context of time. That when Allah created creation from, right? He created the scrolls and He created the pen, and the pen was asked to write. The pen said, "What do I write, O Lord?" And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired the pen with what to write. And there's levels of scrolls. There's the scrolls that write the absolute destiny, and there's lower scrolls that the angels refer to for their responsibilities. And there's some scrolls that are subject to change. But that's all in the context of createdness. Absolute destiny, what Allah specified in eternity, by eternity we mean beyond time. By definition, it's beyond time, it's unaffected by time. It's not subject to change. And we'll look at the implications of that, because it's a central theological point. So this is the first hadith that Imam Nawawi mentions. And he says, وَفِي رِوَايَةِ غَيْرِ التِّرْمِذِي. In a narration related by other than a Tirmidhi, and when we come to the narration, we'll see who narrates it. It's come, إِحْفَظِ اللَّهِ. So the beginning of the hadith is the same. إِحْفَظِ اللَّهِ تَجِدْهُ أَمَامَكَ. Be mindful of Allah and you'll find Him in front of you. احفظ الله تجده أمامك. You find Him in front of you. And of course, this is not literally. Why? Because direction, Allah is exalted beyond direction. As Imam Tahawi says in his Aqidah, لا تحويه الجهات الست. لا تحويه الجهات الست. The six directions do not encompass Him. Because the six directions are created, they're relative. So if He's in front of you, He's behind someone else. That would be absurd. If He's above you, then where is He with respect to the New Zealanders that I'll be visiting early next month? They found out that I was visiting them before I knew that I was. But they're opening a Seeker's Point in Auckland. And somehow, Imam Afroz promised them that I'm going. He asked me about flights, but he only asked me about which flight I wanted to book. He didn't ask me whether I wanted to go. But سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. We hear and we obey. And it's a good development. But this is absurd, that if he's above literally somewhere, these are understood in a metaphysical sense, not a merely physical sense. He, you find him in front of you, in your consciousness, in the beholding of your heart, in your awareness, in His, from what's from you to Him and from what's Him to you, in Him making Himself conscious to you, in His showing you His assistance, His support, His favor, etc. تعرف إلى الله في الرخاء يعرفك في الشدة. تعرف, get to know. عرف is to know something. تعرف is to get to know something. Right? The فعل pattern has a sense of exerting effort with respect to the underlying meaning. تعرف إلى الله, get to know Allah in ease. يعرفك في الشدة, and He will know you in hardship. Of course, know you not in that if you don't, that otherwise He doesn't know you, but know you that these kinds of things are known by the consequence, that you will see, right, the traces of His favor upon you. It's not meant literally that He does not know you. Allah knows all things. He doesn't only know what exists. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows both what exists and will exist, but He also knows all that won't exist. So He doesn't just know that there's a brother called Sidi Shibli who's here. But just imagine Shibli himself. He's a young man. He was born in 1981. But he could have been born in 1971. He could have been born in 1789. He could have been born at any time. He was born in the royal palace of Versailles in France. His mother was out doing tourism, and she had him, you know, during the tour of the palace of Versailles, right? Unexpectedly. But he could have been born anywhere else. Could be born any time, any place. He could be different. He's 6'4". He could have been 5'1". He could have been taller, shorter. He could have different qualities. Right? And Allah knows all those possibilities relating to where, when, how, what, the qualities, extents, all the possibilities related to Him. Multiply that by everything else that does exist, and all the possibilities related to what never comes to exist in the first place. So Allah's knowledge is far, far beyond, you know, our limitary imaginations. So here, He'll know you in hardship, meaning you'll know the fruits of His knowledge. He'll know you with His favor, with His assistance, with His support. وَعَلَمْ أَنَّمَا أَخْطَأَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيُصِيبَكَ أو لِيُصِيبَكَ, right? And know well that which missed you was never going to hit. وَمَا أَصَابَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيُخْطِئَكَ, and what missed you was never going to hit. Or the other way around. And what hit you was never going to miss, right? وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ النَّصْرَ مَعَ الصَّبْرِ, and know that victory is with patience. وَأَنَّ الْفَرَجَ مَعَ الْكَرْبِ, and that relief comes with distress, or comes, and with it, and we translate it deliberately, that's because ma'a is with, literally. Right? It understood metaphorically that it comes after it. But the one who realizes it, they say that when you see the difficulty, you should be seeing the relief that's coming with it. وَأَنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا, and with difficulty comes ease. And with difficulty comes ease. And this should directly remind us of Surah Alam Nashrah, right? Where this divine promise comes. So this hadith, as Ibn Rajab mentions, is, he says, هذا الحديث يتضمن وصايا عظيمة. This hadith contains within it tremendous counsels. Okay? It's a counsel as a whole, but each statement of these is a central principle of deen. So someone was telling me today that they wanted to give up on memorizing the 40 Nawawi. Why? Because this hadith is too big. So, well, it's not technically, it's a hadith, but it has many statements. So what do? You break it down into parts and you memorize it part by part. You could divide this into four hadiths, conceptually. Four parts, memorize one, then memorize the other. And actually, you find, if you look at it as a whole, say, oh, that's really long. But if you divide it into four, you'll find memorizing the whole thing much faster. And that's the wisdom of why the Qur'an is divided into ajza, into parts, and surahs. And the surahs are divided into ayahs. And even the ayahs have stopping places. And Imam Zamakhshari, in his tafsir, uses the example of a long journey. If you have to say, you have to go from here to Baghdad, they say, oh my goodness, that's so long. Say, oh, well, the journey has stages, has marahil. So today you travel to such and such place, then you travel to such and such place. So you break it down, it's easy. All I have to do today is to get to point A, and then point B, point C, and you keep going, you'll get to the end point. And that's how you break down some things. I have a relative, they're not so distant. We had the drunken sessions when I was visiting where he lives. After dinner, it appears that he'd go get drunk, you know, in his privacy. And I never asked him about it because he was doing it in private. But then he'd come out, and after others went to sleep, he'd come and sit down with me and says, "Beta, I'm more Malvi than you." He'd have these sessions. "I'm more of a Malvi than you." And he'd go into these long things, rambling. Sometimes it made no sense, but sometimes it'd be very wise. And one of the things he said, says, "Do you know what's a big thing that someone can do?" He says, "Like going to the moon." He says, "Is that a big thing?" I say, "Well, looks like it." He says, "Faraz, there's no such thing, as a big step. Every big step is made up of many small steps. So if you want to take a big step, break it down into small steps and you'll fulfill that big step. A small step at a time." And then he went into rambling on other things that I didn't quite understand, although I'm still thinking about. So this hadith contains numerous central principles of deen. وَقَوَاعِدْ كُلِّيَّةِ and comprehensive principles. مِنْ أَهَمِّ أُمُورِ الدِّينِ of the most important matters of our religion. And he relates from one of the ulama, and this scholar is Imam Abdul Rahman Ibn al-Jawzi, who said this in an amazing work of his called Sayyidul Khatir. Literally, the capture of thoughts. Sayyid is, you know, what you hunt or what you capture. Is the hunting or the capture? Captured thoughts. Right? And it's a wonderful book of his thoughts on numerous things. And it's written in a beautiful style. It's a good book, someone who's trying to improve their Arabic and actually deepen their just understanding of deen. Ibn al-Jawzi, this book, Sayyidul Khatir, is a beautiful book. And it's one of the very eloquent books. It was edited, for example, Sheikh Ali al-Tantawi, one of the great udaba, one of the great men of letters of the 20th century, rahimahullah, really loved the book. He said, تَدَبَّرْتُ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ. So I reflected on this hadith. And this, Abdurrahman ibn al-Jawzi, rahimahullah, authored over 800 books. He was a great, great imam of hadith. He was a great imam of fiqh. He was Hanbali. He was a master across the Islamic sciences. So he's not like someone said, "Oh, I found this hadith," and I said, "Oh, where was it in my life?" This is someone who had an encyclopedic knowledge of the Qur'an and the Sunnah and the Islamic tradition and wrote himself over 800 volumes. Abdurrahman ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah was someone who read, you know, we read books, and many of us don't even read books, may Allah guide and forgive us. He used to read libraries. Say, in Baghdad, such and such library, I've read it. Such and such library. And these are like libraries, 5,000 books, 10,000 books, like that. Rahimahullah. And he complains in Sayyid al-Khatir about the problem of having high himmah, of having high resolve. Because if you aspire to high matters, you could ruin yourself. Because there's so much to do. Right? And he gives amazing advice on ulu al-himmah. And we'll share some of that advice because I think it's been translated. If someone can post it on the forum, it's beautiful advice on high himmah, on high resolve. So this is the person speaking. It's not just someone who said, oh, I saw this hadith that I hadn't seen. Amazing. Oh, wow. I saw it on Facebook. This is someone who knew the whole hadith tradition. He says, تَدَبَّرْتُ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ. I reflected on this hadith. فَأَدْهَشَنِي. It bewildered me. وَكِدْتُ أَطِيشِ. And I almost lost myself. Like, I almost lost my mind. فَوَأَسَفَا. Because, oh, what remorse. من الجهل بهذا الحديث. Of the ignorance of this hadith. He felt that he was ignorant of this hadith. In its meanings, not the words. He was a hafiz of hadith. وقلة التفهم لمعناه. And the lack of striving to deeply understand its meanings. So this is, you know, a hadith that bears a lot of attention, and one should reflect on its meanings. Right? Reflect on its meanings. We'll begin by looking at the narrator, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And Abdullah ibn Abbas was one of the truly distinguished companions of the beloved messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was one of the younger companions. Right? He was one of the younger companions. But he was a very significant companion for a number of reasons, as we'll see. He was born, Abdullah ibn Abbas, was born 3 years before the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca to Medina. And he was born in the Shi'b. You know, because the Muslims were forced to be in the Shi'b, in this sort of valley where they're ostracized, right, and boycotted. وَبَنُ هَاشِمْ مَحْصُرُونَ فِيهِ. And Bani Hashim, both the believers and the non-believers from Bani Hashim, were, so the believers were there, pretty much most of them, and Banu Hashim, because it was a boycott of the Prophet, of both the believers and of the Prophet and those who supported him. And in a tribal society, the Banu Hashim were supporting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, in a general social sense. A little before the Muslims left the boycott. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, how old was Ibn Abbas? It's not a trick question. It's more mathematics. He was 13 years old. 3 years before the hijrah. There's 10 years after the hijrah in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he was 13. And some said perhaps 15. And others said 14, turning 15. Depends on how you round off the numbers. And the first is confirmed because Abdullah ibn Abbas mentions in the hadith related by both Bukhari and Muslim that when the Prophet ﷺ gave the farewell sermon, Hajjat, the Khutbat al-Wada', right, and regarding the farewell pilgrimage, the Hajjat al-Wada' itself, he says, I was on the verge of puberty at that time. So all this stuff that we hear that the Prophet ﷺ told Sayyidina Ibn Abbas, and Ibn Abbas relates from the Prophet ﷺ, what he relates directly, which is much of it, is before adulthood. Before he even really entered teen years. And that, you know, should give us something to think about how we raise our own children. And it's... So he was 13 when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. He was very keen to learn about the Prophet ﷺ. As we, you know, when he stayed with his aunt, the mother of the believers, Sayyidah Maymuna radiallahu ta'ala anha, the Prophet ﷺ was standing all night in prayer. The Prophet ﷺ was praying for a long time and he was watching him. And the Prophet ﷺ rested. Then the Prophet ﷺ got up to pray and he stood up and stood on the left of the Prophet ﷺ. Of course, what did the Prophet ﷺ do? He took him around the back. It's like it would be a really cool basketball move, right? It was Ibn Abbas. And he took him with his ear. Because like love. Like he took him by his ear and took him behind. And the ulama say, okay, how did he take him all the way around with his ear? Because if you think about it, because Ibn Abbas was young. So he said probably took him around with his ear and he switched hands. And the ulama like going to the little details, right? Because it's kind of hard practicing with your own child without hurting them, right? Lovingly. Took him around his back and placed him on his right. Some say it was a miracle of the Prophet ﷺ, of how his flexibility, etc. Or that Ibn Abbas bent down, unlikely in prayer, right? But you know, they thought through all the possibilities. But the point being, you know, the Prophet ﷺ moved him to the right. But during that time, Abdullah ibn Abbas didn't go to sleep. Because he was lying down and observing the Prophet ﷺ. When the Prophet ﷺ got up to pray again at night, he jumped up and joined in. So he stayed up the whole night, keen to observe anything that he could of the Prophet ﷺ. Of course, with the permission of the Prophet. Ibn Abbas even stood on the roof of one of the houses of the Prophet ﷺ to observe what the Prophet ﷺ was doing. Which is how he narrates the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ once happened to use the toilet and his back was to the Kaaba and he was facing Bayt al-Maqdis, Jerusalem. And of course, the part of the adab that the Prophet ﷺ upheld himself, he did not expect everyone else to do so, that his awrah remained covered even when he was relieving himself. Just as his awrah remained covered, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even when he took a bath, right, from navel to knee. And he did not expect that from his ummah. You know, there's a general guidance, but then there's a higher level of adab that he upheld. So, but what was Abdullah ibn Abbas doing on the roof? Right? He was like that. That's how keen he was with respect to learning everything that he could about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was very, very keen. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him repeatedly. Amongst that is the dua that's mentioned by Imam Ahmad. It's also mentioned by others that the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma faqihhu fi ddeen wa'allimhu ta'wil. This is a dua many of the ulama use at the beginning of their lessons. Allahumma faqihna fi ddeen wa'allimna ta'wil. Right? This was the dua the Prophet ﷺ made for Ibn Abbas. Allahumma faqihhu fi ddeen. O Allah, grant him deep understanding in religion. Why? Because he was actively seeking it. Wa'allimhu ta'wil, and teach him interpretation. Ta'wil, just bringing out the desired meaning, bringing out the intended meaning of the speech. And ta'wil here, ta'wil of the Quran. And in another dua the Prophet ﷺ made, related by Ibn Majah and others, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma allimhu al-hikmah. O Allah, teach him wisdom. Wa ta'wil al-Qur'an, and the interpretation of the Qur'an. And he also prayed for him, Allahumma barik fihi. O Allah, bless him. Wanshur minhu, and transmit through him. Waj'alhu min ibadika as-salihin, and make him of your righteous servants. And that is related by Abu Nu'aym in the Hilya, and Ibn Abdul Barr relates it, and a few others. And also the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma zidhu ilman wa fiqha. O Allah, increase him in knowledge and in religious understanding, in fiqh. So And this was because of his deep concern. And so much so that although the Prophet ﷺ, this was before he was 13. And this is something to aspire. When we read about the companions, we should say, this is how we should raise our kids. And also how we should strive to be ourselves. That's how the Sahaba were when they were children. We should try to be a bit like that when we're adults. Right? Say, احترم حالك. Respect your own self. Right? But, and he was asked, بِمَا نِلْتَ هَذَا الْعِلْمِ. How did you gain so much knowledge? And he said, بِلِسَانٍ سَأُول. By a tongue that was always asking. وَقَلْبٍ عَقُول. And a mind that was always, a heart that was always reflecting, thinking. He was always asking. Right? And always thinking about it. Right? Knowledge is not just something you do. Okay, I attended the class and then, so you got into knowledge mode and then you stepped out of it. Someone who's a seeker of knowledge, this is what they're actively seeking. So I was once walking, Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Shaghouri had his stroke in about 98 or 99. I wanted to go visit him, but I couldn't just show up at the hospital. So I did tawassul. I went through someone who could actually go and visit him probably. Although it turns out I could have probably just showed up at the hospital, but one takes the means. So I went to one of my teachers, Sheikh Muhammad Qailish, who's a close student of Sheikh Abdul Rahman, said, Sayyidi, are you going to be visiting Sheikh Abdul Rahman? And he said, actually, I'm going right now. I said, can I come? And he smiled like, why else did you come here? Right? So we went. And we're walking, and he lived deep in the old city. So we're walking to where the car was, and he was humming stuff to himself. I thought he was singing songs or something, right? But I decided to ask, Sayyidi, what are you singing? He looked at me like, I'm not singing. I said, then what are you reciting? He said, I'm reviewing the mutun that I've memorized. I'm reviewing the text that I memorized. He said, when I walk down the street, I review the things that I've memorized. And I test myself in them. Right? And that's how one learns. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And just think of the age difference between Sayyidina Umar and Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas. Right? A few generations separated, right? Several decades younger. But Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, used to say, Ibn Abbas, fatal kahul, lahu lisanun sa'ul wa qalbun aqul. He said, Ibn Abbas is that young old man. Right? He's young in age, but like an old man in his wisdom. له لسان سؤول. He has a tongue that's always asking. وقلب عقول. And has a heart that is always reflecting. And Sayyidina Umar loved Ibn Abbas and used to keep him close to him in his gatherings. And he used to include him when he consulted the senior companions. And the senior companions, the early Muslims, the early Muhajireen, they were in their 50s and 60s when the Prophet ﷺ passed on. The early companions, most of them were not less than 40. When the Prophet ﷺ passed on, those who become Muslim 20 years earlier. Okay. But Ibn Abbas, who was just in his early teens, early 20s, by the time Sayyidina Umar was, when Sayyidina Umar became Khalifa, he was just 15, 16. But he used to include him in the consultation of the senior companions. Right? And he used to bring him to consult with him on difficult decisions he had to make on religious matters or even matters of governance. And Ibn Mas'ud said, نِعْمَ تَرْجُمَانِ الْقُرْآنِ Ibn Abbas. So what a wondrous interpreter of the Qur'an is Ibn Abbas. Had he been as old as us, none of us could compare to him. Because Ibn Mas'ud was one of the first six Muslims. He said, had he been at our age, none of us could compare to him. person. Ibn Mas'ud, you know, he said, no one knows more Quran than I do. He said, if I knew anyone who knows more Quran than I do, I would prepare my provision and camels and travel to him. He says, I know every verse, when it was revealed, and where it was revealed, and about what it was revealed, and what it means, and its awjuh, and its various aspects of meaning. Radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. But their own standing did not prevent them from recognizing the standing of others. And Ibn Abbas was one of the great transmitters of hadith as well. One of the al-mukthiruna fil hadith, one of those who narrated a lot of hadith. He transmitted over 1,660 hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he died in the city of Ta'if and was buried in At-Ta'if during the year 68 after the Hijrah, during the Khilafah of Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And when he died, Sayyidina Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, Mata rabbaniyu hadhihi al-umma, the lordly scholar of this ummah has died. Radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. And his virtues are numerous. Right? And from his keenness for knowledge and for closeness to the Prophet ﷺ is a very intriguing incident. Right? That once the Prophet ﷺ was in a gathering and both Abu Bakr and Umar were sitting, you know, by the Prophet ﷺ on his left. Who had managed to sit on the right of the Prophet ﷺ? Abdullah ibn Abbas. So the senior companions were there. Both Abu Bakr and Umar were here. And the companions knew these are the closest companions of the Prophet ﷺ. They'd always be close to the Prophet ﷺ. But who was sitting on the right of the Prophet ﷺ? Abdullah ibn Abbas. But the Prophet ﷺ, right, was a person of perfect balance. And that's what adab is. Adab is being able to balance all the considerations in the most beautiful of way. Or the most beautiful of ways. So who was to his right? Ibn Abbas. So the Prophet ﷺ asked Ibn Abbas's permission, and he's just a child. When the drink was given to the Prophet ﷺ to give out, he asked Ibn Abbas, أَتَأْذَنُ لِي أَنْ أُعْطِيَ الْأَشْيَاخِ, said, do you give me permission to give this to the elders? And who are the ashyakh here? It was specifically referring to Abu Bakr and Umar. And he's only around 10 at the time. And they're closer to 60. What did he say? رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ. He said, وَاللَّهِ لا أؤثر بنصيبي منك أحدا. Says, by Allah, I will not prefer anyone to my share of you, Ya Rasulullah. And he took the whole container in his hand, and he dragged, because this had been touched by the hand of the Prophet. That's love. Was that necessarily the better thing to do? No. Right? But they say, ما على العاشق ملام. The impassioned lover cannot be blamed. The impassioned lover cannot be blamed. But there's so many beautiful aspects to that. You know, the adab, when you're a kid, just go sit back there. No, he sat right in the front. But the Prophet ﷺ say, no, you go over there? No, he let him sit where he was. Right? But love has its rules. Right? If you want to sit in the front, ahlan wa sahlan, but uphold the proper manners related to it, which he of course did. But then the Prophet ﷺ, he could have just said, okay, their elders, they go first. But there's two considerations there. One consideration is, preferring the elder, the other is beginning with the right. And how do you join between them? That's of course a very intriguing question. They say generally you begin with the elders, like in knowledge or in age or in virtue, and then you start from the right. But because literally Ibn Abbas was on his right, even though he was a child, the Prophet ﷺ sought his permission. That's the standard of excellence of the Prophet ﷺ. And he said, no, I won't, wallahi, لن أثر بنصيبي منك أحدا. By Allah, I will not prefer with my share of you anyone else. And he took the container and drank from it. And this is related in Bukhari and Muslim. So this is a little about this amazing companion, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas. And he is, of course, the companion from whom the greatest extent of interpretation of Quran is transmitted. Both from what he heard directly from the Prophet ﷺ. No one narrates as much about the interpretation of the Quran from the Prophet ﷺ as he does himself. One, because he heard it himself from the Prophet ﷺ. Number two, right? So the Sahaba's children were not playing games in some back room in the masjid while the Prophet ﷺ was teaching. They were sitting right at the front. Right. Number two, he went and learned from the other companions. If anyone had something about any verse, he knew, both about the Quran and about the Sunnah. Some of the companions would say to him, we were there and you weren't, but you know more about what happened than we do. Like some incident that happened in Mecca. Abdullah ibn Abbas knew more about it than the Sahaba who were there with the Prophet ﷺ. Because that Sahabi saw it himself. But when you see something, you don't get all the background. But he'd gone and asked all the Sahaba he could about what happened. So he knew more about what happened than those who were there did. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ihris ala ma yinfa'uk." Be avid for all that benefits you. Right? And this is why they say, "La yunalu al-ilmu bit-tamanni." Knowledge is not acquired through just false hopes. Right? فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Whoever longs, whoever hopes to meet their Lord, فَلْيَعْمَلْ, let them act عَمَلًا صَالِحًا, with righteous, virtuous, excellent action. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Kahf towards the end. So here it begins, كُنْتُ خَلْفَ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَوْمًا. I was riding behind the Prophet one day when he said, يَا غُلَامْ. And the ulama from this and other hadiths discuss that it is permitted to have someone ride behind you on an animal with a few conditions. One, that it would not hurt or harm the animal, that the animal is able to take it. So it depends on who the riders are. Secondly, if the animal belongs to someone else, that you have their opinion, that you have their permission. Because the normal riding is of one person. On a horse, a donkey, a mule, etc. So if you want to use someone else's property more than what is customary, what do you have to do? You have to seek their permission. You cannot assume the permission of another. So you want to borrow, someone's book. You say, well, you want your wife to read it too. You ask permission before, other than customary use. He said, Ya Ghulam. And who's a Ghulam? In the Arabic language, who does the ghulam refer to? A young man. Literally, in the Arabic, a ghulam is huwa sabiyyu min hina yuftam ila tis'i sinin. Literally, ghulam refers to a child from birth till the age of 9. And he was around 10. Then why is he being called a ghulam? He says, out of affection. You're still small. Okay? And out of love. Or, ya ghulayyim, O little you know, oh dear child, غليم, right? It has a sense of rifq, right? And he was riding behind him on a mount, right, which has that sense of intimacy that we refer to in the beginning. It said, إني أعلمك كلمات. I will teach you some words. And in one narration, the Prophet ﷺ said, يَنْفَعُكَ اللَّهُ بِهِنْ. Allah will benefit you by these words. And others that learn them and teach them. And that also tells us about some of the considerations in conveying knowledge, in conveying benefit, in conveying guidance, that one considers before conveying. One considers, firstly, that if you want to convey something, you need to get the attention of the one you're conveying it to. And then you have to consider not just what you're conveying, but how you can convey it in a manner that will benefit. So one of the things with that is that you need to make it, so they have to be receptive, given the situation and context, and you have to consider how you can convey it in a manner that they will accept and embrace, so that the benefit takes place. And one of the ways of the Prophet ﷺ in doing that, when he's going to say something important, he used to tell them that this is important, so pay attention. There's many hadiths related to that. And in the Book of Knowledge of Sahih al-Bukhari, there's many similar examples to this. So that the person starts paying attention. And this is one of the sunnah of the ulama that they would follow. They would say this is important. Sometimes people say foolish things. They say, why do the ulama praise their books in the beginning? And they'll go, oh, because they're trying to sell more copies or whatever. No. Because they have a responsibility to convey benefit. If they say, oh, this is a small book that is completely worthless, don't waste your time on it, then people won't pay attention to it. So they would say it, but it is out of the keenness of their concern for benefit. So for example, Imam al-Haskafi, one of the great imams of the Hanafi school, in the opening of his book, Ad-Durr al-Mukhtar, The Chosen Pearl, even the titles, they used to give these big names, so people paid attention to it for the benefit. And that's the difference between showcasing the benefit that you're conveying and showcasing yourself or your organization or group, right? Pointing to benefit and making it clear that this is of true benefit, when the intention is nasiha, is sincere concern for the benefit of another, is from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So Al-Haskafi says, for example, and he called the book The Chosen Pearl, Ad-Durr al-Mukhtar. And he says in that book, فَمَنْ أَتْقَنَ كِتَابِي هَذَا فَهُوَ الْفَقِيهُ الْمَاهِرُ. Whoever masters this book of mine, they are the true expert jurist. لِأَنَّهُ هُوَ الْبَحَرْ لَكِنْ بِلَا سَاحِلْ. Because this is the ocean, but without shores. Because the book before it, that was the authority in the Hanafi madhab, was called Al-Bahru al-Ra'iq, the overwhelming ocean. So it said, because this is the ocean, but without shores. بِحُسْنِ عِبَارَاتْ وَرَمْزِ إِشَارَاتْ. With beautiful expressions, and by subtle indications, وَتَنْقِيحِ مَعَانِي. وَتَنْقِيحِ مَبَانِي وَتَحْقِيقِ مَعَانِي. And by refined expressions and very exact meanings. فَسَيَقُولُ فَمَنْ ظَفَرَ بِمَا فِيهِ فَسَيَقُولُ بِمِلْئِ فِيهِ كَمْ تَرَكَ الْأَوَّلُ لِلْآخِرِ. So whoever attains what is in this book will say with a mouth that is full, how much did the earlier scholars leave for the later scholars? That's just a little part of much longer. And then he says what people will become envious of it, and this is what the envious will say, but leave the envious, because they only envy something of worth. Why is he doing all that? Because it is worth it. It's worth it. And So, and that you have to be very careful, particularly when you're considering the words and stances and positions and writings of the great imams, that you not superimpose your limited understanding and awareness on their considerations and knowledge. And don't judge, right? Something's unclear, consider carefully and consult. And he says, and you see here as well, the prophetic insight, right? That he told him, right, to retain these because he knew, right, that Ibn Abbas has the aptitude to be someone who would be teaching and transmitting and conveying, as the many du'as that the Prophet ﷺ made for him as well. Right? And that prophetic insight is something one should, is also something the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that the believer may have. اتقي فراسة المؤمن فإنه ينظر بنور الله. Be mindful of the insight of the true believer, for they see with light from Allah. But that light is only fulfilled if the means are taken to embrace it. So sometimes someone may have a child and, you know, someone says, mashallah, your child has good memory, they can memorize the Quran. But instead, you know, you waste their potential in other things. One of the scholars says, mashallah, your child has a lot of aptitude for learning deen, and you're like, yeah, but you know, they're a kid, you know, we don't want to overburden them. So instead, you know, you take them to baseball and basketball and gymnastics and canoeing and chess, but no, deen is too difficult, right? And so you're letting them down yourself. And similarly with yourself, a lot of times, the ulama aren't saying something like this just because they're trying to like get more followers, or they're doing out of sincere concern for benefit, right? But very often we are cowards, right? We don't take the higher path. Then, what's the first counsel? Ihfazillah yahfazk. It's a beautiful example of the eloquence of the Prophet ﷺ. Ihfazillah yahfazk. Be mindful of Allah, and Allah will be mindful of you. And hifz refers to protection. It refers to protection. Hafidha shay' means to protect it. To guard it such that it remains where it is and it's not taken out to where it shouldn't be. Right? Hifz is to keep something where it should be. Right? So that it doesn't go to where it shouldn't be or to whom it shouldn't be with. احفظ الله, protect Allah. Okay. How could you protect Allah? Right. And of course, you know, literalism, they say, is a type of stupidity. Like excessive literalism is jahlun aw junun, is either ignorance or madness. Because it can't, you know, just that's not human speech. Guard Allah, what is necessarily here? Guard Allah. Yeah, there's something that is necessarily implicit here. Guard something of Allah. There's something that's necessarily implicit. Anyone who hears it, did anyone think, and I'm not going to judge you if you do, don't look sideways, did anyone think this meant that somehow as a believer you have to protect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Did anyone think that? Of course not. Words indicate meanings, right? Literally, by indication, by allusion, a fourth type of indication is what's called in Arabic, tadammun, which is that which is necessarily implicit. Everyone understands, there's something implicit here. You almost don't even think about it. Ihfazillah, protect Allah. You know that, well, protect, you immediately, what comes to mind when it says protect Allah? What do you protect of Allah? Anyone? His commands. What else would you protect? The trust that he has imposed upon you. The moral responsibility. What else would you protect? The sha'air, the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What else would you protect? His remembrance. What else would you protect? His prohibitions, his limits. Right? So this is not an interpretation, right? to discern that something's necessarily implicit, this is considered from just the anyone who knows about speech, who can speak and who can think. This is not textual interpretation, they're just textual understanding. This is there already. If you say Baytullah, the house of Allah, the Kaaba, does anyone believe that Allah lives there? No. Right? You know that something is implicit there. Right? Baytun sharrafahu Allah, a house that has been ennobled by Allah, a house that has been honored by Allah. Right? A house that you turn to in prayer, in your turning spiritually to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And all the other meanings. So ihfadillah. Right? How are you mindful? By the things that you've mentioned. By guarding his obligations. By guarding his limits. By holding fast to taqwa. By holding fast to taqwa. Which is why we translate it as mindfulness here. Right? Be mindful of Allah. By staying away from his prohibitions and that which is displeasing to him. That's be mindful of Allah. Or, you know, others have interpreted in those three ways. Be mindful of Allah in faith by guarding and nurturing your faith in Allah. Guard Allah in, that's imanan, islaman, by guarding your submission to Allah, by holding fast to his to his limits, right, in the ways pleasing to him. Guard Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ihsanan, in excellence, by guarding everything that makes you conscious of Allah, that makes you present with Allah, and keeping away from everything that makes you not be conscious of Allah and distances you from consciousness of Allah. Ihsanist and ta'udallah ka'annaka tarah, to nurture that meaning of as though you behold him. To nurture that meaning, فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَى فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكَ, or at least to nurture the meaning that truly he beholds you. And that's guard Allah. إِمَانًا وَإِسْلَامًا وَإِحْسَانًا. يَحْفَظْكَ, Allah will protect you. How will he protect you? It's not conditional. That he'll protect you in this. He'll protect you in your dunya and in your deen. Physically and spiritually. He'll guard you from harm and from what you fear. He will protect you in this life and the next, particularly at the critical point in your life, the point of death. Because the point of death, you know, is where in one moment everything of your life transfers from, you know, let's say you live 95 years, right? Everything goes through this one moment, which is death, and it's translated into a next worldly reality. That moment, that's why we make so much dua for husn al khatima, for a good ending. Because right? All of your life goes through this one moment, this little hole, as it were, into the next life, the life of the grave. And how it goes through it depends not just on what you did, but your state in doing it. But your state in doing it. So how is Allah mindful of you? In yourself, in your family, in your dunya, in your deen, particularly at death. And there's a principle that's very clear from the Quran and the Sunnah. Al-jaza'u min jinsi al-amal. Al-jaza', the consequence, is in accordance with the conduct. Consequence accords with conduct. Al-jaza', the consequence, what you're rewarded, literally, consequence, min jinsi al-amal, is in accordance with your conduct. And there's many examples of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَوْفُوا بِعَهْدِي أُوفِ بِعَهْدِكُمْ. Fulfill my covenant, and I will fulfill your covenant. As you are, so shall I be with you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them. فَاذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ. So remember me, I will remember you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِن تَنْصُرُ اللَّهِ يَنْصُرْكُمْ. If you grant victory to Allah, He'll grant victory to you. There's many other examples of this as well. أُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Call me, I will answer you. Right? So as you turn to Allah, Allah will turn to you. As you, to the extent that you are mindful of Allah, Allah will be mindful of you. And a critical aspect, and this is why Ibn Hajar here says, this is of the most encompassing of expressions. إِحْفَظِ اللَّهِ يَحْفَظْكَ. And briefest. And this gathers all the rulings of the Sharia. And no one has said words so eloquent. And Allah has praised the people who guard His limits in many verses of the Quran. And maybe we could share some of those hadiths. هذا ما توعدون لكل أواب حفيظ. This is what was promised to everyone who is oft repenting and who was carefully guarding Allah's limits. من خشي الرحمن بالغيب, who was mindful of Allah in the unseen. وجاء بقلب منيب, and came with a penitent heart. And many other calls to hifz have come in the Quran. And perhaps on the forum we can share some of them. Allah guards us to يَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ, to guard their private parts. There's other things Allah commands to guard that are of the central things that one has to be careful about. And some الْحَافِظِينَ فُرُوجَهُمْ وَالْحَافِظَاتِ, right? And this is one of the things that comes most repeatedly in the Quran. But what do you guard in your standing with Allah? To guard your desires, your sexual desires. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever promises to guard two matters, I guarantee for them paradise, said the Prophet ﷺ. Whoever promises to guard two matters, I guarantee for them paradise. That which is between their two legs and that which is between their two jaws, meaning their physical desires and their speech. You guard that, Allah will take care of you. We've seen before the fiqh of speech, but just think about it. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. O you who believe, have taqwa of Allah, be mindful of Allah. وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا, and say words that are straight, that are right. يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ. Just do that. Have taqwa of Allah, commit to taqwa of Allah. But taqwa of Allah is a commitment. What is the key manifestation of it? Speak words that are straight, that are of good, of benefit, that don't hurt, nor harm, nor result in wrong. Just do that one thing. قُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا. يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ. And He will rectify for you all your actions. أَعْمَالَكُمْ. Right? They say بَعْضَ أَعْمَالِكُمْ. You didn't say some of your, all your actions. وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. And He'll forgive for you all your sins. And that's not it. وَمَن يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. And whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا, has attained unto tremendous victory. What is it saying? That if you want to rectify your state, be forgiven your actions, and begin on the path of obedience to Allah and His Messenger, what do you have to do? Well, it's one thing. Guard your tongue. It's incredible. Right? And we've looked at this fiqh of speech. Other things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, حَافِظُوا عَلَى الصَّلَوَاتِ. Guard your prayers. And this is a good assignment. And you should have an index of the Qur'an or a concordance of the Qur'an, a way to look up words and expressions in the Qur'an. And of course, Firdaus books should have such books in its excellent collection. Inshallah. As soon as I said that, Sidi Shibli frowned. Before I said he should have it, because he knew I was going to mention that. Right? But this is something important, right? Because sometimes you read a word and you want to reflect on it. Of course, if we knew the whole Quran, we could say, oh yeah, there, etc. But if you don't, these are means to help us reflect and understand. And perhaps we could share on the forum some resources related to that. So it's احفظ الله يحفظك. And how is he? How does he guard you? Right. We looked at that. The second expression, احفظ الله تجده تجاهك. Be mindful of Allah and you'll find him before you. But the repetition here is for emphasis. So it's understood, remain mindful of Allah. Because the expression is the same. احفظ الله يحفظك. احفظ الله تجده تجاهك. But the repetition is for emphasis, meaning remain mindful of Allah. تجده تجاهك. And تجاهك mean it's from وجه, right? From مواجهة, facing you, literally. Facing you meaning before you. And it's a synonym for أمامك, in front of you. But just to bring out the distinction between this narration and the other, here we say before you. Right? تجاهك, face to face, literally. You'll find him before you. What does that mean? Of course, spiritual realities are realities that are understood by the heart. They're not simply talked about. You know, so there's a really good burger joint around the corner from the hub called On the Bun. So you say, I had a really nice burger there last night with Sidi Amjad Tarseen. So Amr says, describe it for me. So I say, well, this, that. I say, okay, khalas. I'm satiated. Why? Because you described it to me. Then Yasmin tells Amr, I'm really hungry. Why don't we go to that On the Bun place? He says, no, I'll describe it to you instead. Right? Realities must be experienced. Talk about them is not sufficient. And that's one of the dangers about reading about spirituality. In fact, some spiritual masters discouraged it and warned against it. Because these are meanings that must be beheld in the heart, must be experienced. As, you know, وَلَوْلَا مَعَانِكُمْ تَرَاهَا قُلُوبُنَا إِذَا نَحْنُ أَيْقَاظٌ وَفِي النَّوْمِ إِنْ غِبْنَا. As Abu Madian says, were not for your meanings beheld by our hearts while we are awake and in sleep when we pass out, لَمُتْنَا أَسًا وَصَبَابَةً. We would die in remorse and feeling overwhelmed. But it is the presence of those meanings in our hearts that move us. It is the presence of the meanings of those meanings in our heart that move us. Of course, he's building an argument in that poem against the silent and stiff, but that's a separate matter, right? But the meanings are what matter, right? You want to know what it means, you'll find him before you. Jahid to shahid. Strive and you will behold. Right? Strive and you'll behold. The description of them is simply out of encouragement, that this is some, you know, this is what you're seeking. It's like, you know, Zubair in an alternate universe, because Allah is Rabbul Alameen, never met Zubaydah. He hears about her. So he says, you know what? I don't need to marry her. She's such a wonderful person. Just tell me about her. So he finds out, mashallah, she has deen and akhlaq, and she's just what you're looking for. So great. He's sitting there. Said, I've married myself to my image of Zubaydah. That's like madness, right? So instead, you have people who spend a lot of time reading about spirituality, about love of Allah, about closeness to Allah, about dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? They buy all the books that Firdaus Books has on spirituality. But that's like getting a whole bunch of recipe books, but you never bake the cake. Right? And if you're not going to bake it yourself, at least go to someone who makes good cake. Right? And it's not a hint. She's not even here, I don't think. But it's like, you know, you were gifted some jam by certain jam makers. Right? So you tasted it. Now, but if you just get a whole bunch of jam recipes and never make it, say, well, I have some wonderful recipes of jam. Never made it myself. nor did you keep the company of those who will give you the jam, like Sidi Shibli or other such people, then, you know, that's not what it's about. So be careful. You will find him. Right? That's what it's about. You will find him. How? You'll find him with you. You'll find him with you. تَجِدْهُ مَعَكْ وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. He is with you wherever you may be. وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. We are closer to them than their jugular vein. This is a metaphysical closeness. هُوَ الَّذِي أَضْحَكَ وَأَبْكَى. He is the one who makes you laugh and cry. Is to experience that reality. Is to experience that reality of the withness of Allah Ta'ala. إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. If your servants ask you regarding me, I am indeed close. So there's the closeness itself, which is experienced. And then there's manifestations of that closeness. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. I answer the call of those who call when they call me. In the Quranic verse that culminates the verses on fasting, verse 186 or 187 of Surah Al-Baqarah. Reflect on it. But there's the closeness itself, and then there's the manifestations of the closeness. You can't talk much about that closeness. Right? Zubair says, I really love Zubaydah. Can you say, describe exactly how you love her? So, well, I can talk about the manifestations of that closeness, but the closeness itself is not describable, because it's a intangible reality. The manifestations of the closeness of Allah is you find His protection, His care, His assistance, His awn, His support. وَاللَّهُ فِي عَوْنِ الْعَبْدِ مَا دَامَ الْعَبْدُ فِي عَوْنِ أَخِي. Allah is in the support of His servant as long as His servant is supporting others. There's manifestations of that closeness. فَتَأْنَسُ بِهِ. You find intimacy in Him. وَتَسْتَغْنِي بِهِ. You find sufficiency in Him. عَنْ خَلْقِهِ. From creation. Right? And there's many qualities of those who are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the kind of thing to reflect on. And it's facilitated for us in many ways. Right? If you read a lot of Qur'an, when you go through the Qur'an, try to gather all the verses that talk about the qualities of those who are with Allah, ma'allah. Or who Allah is with. Right? Inna Allaha ma'a. If you're lazy, you go to Qur'an.com and type in Arabic, Allah ma'a. And there's a whole bunch of verses. All the qualities of those Allah is with. Inna Allaha ma'a. What are some examples? Yeah. Inna Allaha ma'a sabirin. Inna Allaha ma'a al-muttaqeen. Right? And so on. So, but there's the reality of the closeness itself and the manifestations of that closeness in one's life. But that closeness itself, that is the greatest bliss in life. So, the witness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why one of the most memorable moments of my life was, and it's good to have good friends, good to have intelligent friends. If you want to review, Imam Ghazali, when we covered what's the book called? Bidayatul Hidayah. Okay. He mentioned some of the qualities of a good companion. One of the qualities is intelligence. And alhamdulillah, Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Shaghuri, rahimahullah ta'ala, he came to Amman in the early 2000s, after he'd recovered from the stroke he had, to some extent. So he was sitting in Shaykh Nuh's Zawiya in Amman. This is the old Zawiya. And before the gathering began, because it's, you know, a few moments of silence, everything getting in place, one of my intelligent friends, Sheikh Iyad Al-Ghawj, the founder and owner of Dar Al-Fatih, one of the best Arab publishing houses, a smart man, he asked a question. He said, Sayyidi, could you summarize for us your 60 or 70, your 70 years of experience on the spiritual path? I was like, SubhanAllah, that's a good question. Right? Could you summarize for us all your whole lifetime of experience on the spiritual path? And this is one of the great spiritual guides of the last 100 years, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He says, أن تتحقق بقوله تعالى وهو معكم أينما كنتم, is to be realized in Allah's words, and He is with you wherever you may be. Right? But how do you do it? Through this. احفظ الله يحفظك. Be mindful of Allah, He'll be mindful of you. Remain mindful of Allah and He'll find Him before you. That is, what's the significance? You'll find Him before you? This is what you seek. This is a constant theme. See from the beginning, right? That our religion is forms that have a meaning. It is the meaning that matters. But without the form, the meaning cannot be attained nor retained. إِنَّمَا الْكَوْنُ مَعَانِي قَائِمَاتٌ بِالصُّوَرِ كُلُّ مَنْ يُدْرِكُ هَذَا هُوَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْعِبَرِ. You know, creation is but meanings sustained through forms. Whoever understands this is the people of contemplation who get it. Okay. What is the point of the prayer? أقم الصلاة لذكري, establish prayer out of my remembrance. Right. Why do you give in charity? وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ. They feed others out of love of Him. إِنَّمَا نُطْعِمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ. We feed you only for Allah Himself. لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ, literally for the countenance of Allah, meaning for Allah Himself. لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شَكُورًا, etc. Everything else. لِلَّهِ. Okay. So, this is the central principle that's in this hadith. Right? And this is a central principle on all these hadiths that precede. Right? That what is the point? Right? As one of the, in the Rifa'i spiritual path, there's this famous poem, and we'll post a link to it. It's beautifully sung by Sidi Mu'adh al-Nas, the son of Sheikh Samir al-Nas. He says, طريقنا لله ما فيه غير الله. Right? Our path is for Allah. There's nothing in it but Allah. Why are you working? Allah. For Allah. Why are you here? For Allah. Why did you... You know, why do you marry Zubaydah? Don't tell her that, but you didn't marry her for her, you married her for him. Right? Don't tell her that, because she may not take to it very well. Like, I have a close friend, he's married to a sister called Layla. So when they got married, he wrote a lot of love poetry for her. He said, but I played a trick on her. I said, what? He said, it wasn't about her. Because he decided to, he was writing love poetry to Allah, and she just thought it was about her. So this is the central point. The rest of the hadith brings out how do you attain these first principles of mindfulness with Allah, finding the protection of Allah, the remaining mindful of Allah, thereby finding Allah in your life. And that's what he tells us in the remaining hadith. If you ask, ask Allah. If you rely upon Allah. And we'll take that in the next lesson, where we look at the principles of seeking and relying, of benefit and harm, of patience and success, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, of some of the keys of spiritual attainment and recognition of divine oneness. So we'll look at those in the second part of the hadith. This lays for us a foundation to understanding the rest of the hadith. If you're able to read the tafsir of this verse, of the sharh of this hadith from Ibn Rajab, it's a beautiful and rich commentary. It's about 40 something pages. So at least begin dipping into it. This is one of the most comprehensive of hadith, and his commentary here is very, very beautiful. Bismillahi ta'ala. Also, we're coming close to the halfway point in our work, in our coverage of the 40 Nawawi. Have a plan of memorizing the 40 Nawawi. Have a plan. And if you're finding yourself lazy in doing it, find someone who you can partner with to memorize it. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It's not a race. Because once you memorize it, when you're 40 years old, No one will say, how long did it take you to memorize it? Took you a year? Took you 2 months? No one, it doesn't matter. What matters is that these are, you know, one tries to hold on to these, the words of the Prophet ﷺ, so that those meanings can imbue our consciousness, that we can be realized in their realities. So it's part of, you know, it is from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that we learn, you know, his Sunnah. And it's a good way of learning, picking up Arabic as well, of training. And this is one of the most blessed collections. There's shorter and easier collections to memorize, but they say whoever travels paths that are trodden reaches. It's something good to inculcate in our children, to get them to memorize it. Take, you know, whether it takes a year, takes 2 years, takes 3 years, and they're young, you know. If it took 5 years for them to memorize 40 hadith, but after 5 years they memorize it, if they're 8 now, they memorize it by the time they're 13, it's better than them memorizing it 1 year when they're 16 years old. Right? Those hadiths resided in their consciousness for an extra 5 or 6 years. So take the means to that. A good thing to do is partner up with someone. You have people here, get them to partner with you as well, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Do we have any questions before we close, inshallah? Yeah. So, mentioning about Ibn al-Jawzi, rahimahullah, said about high himma. How does one attain it? Himma, they say himma comes from hem, right? That high resolve comes from high concern. So the first thing, one has to have high concern, right? Hem. You have to raise one's concerns and make them high. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man ja'ala hammahu hamman wahidan kafahu Allahu sa'ir al-humum." Whoever makes their concern one concern, Allah takes care of all their concerns. Their one concern being him and how to seek him in life, right? So high himma is about seeking Allah wherever Allah places one. So having high concern, and then seeing how one can seek him where Allah places one, which requires consideration, it may require learning, and it may require consultation, and consulting the right people. If you ask the wrong people, they may misdirect your concerns. Right? So you're trying to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in academia, you go just ask your professors only, and they may teach you how to be a successful academic, in that, you know, you learn how to show off better than any other person in your field. And that's just misdirect. So you have to be careful who you consult and about what and how. Right? So you have to raise your concerns and then define how you will realize those concerns in your life. Right? Through proper consideration, proper understanding, proper consultation. And then you take the means of attaining that in a consistent, sustainable manner. You know, and you consult about how you go about doing that. Because very often, you know, and basically in anything that one does, whoever treads a trodden path reaches. You want to be successful in anything, find out what do successful people do, and do what they do, and you'll attain what they attained, or something close thereof. And see how you can pursue a path of high resolve. Right? So it requires seeing how you can realize that in your life. Having good company helps, because if there's other people trying to do the same thing, if you're with them, you kind of, it's like trying to pray your sunnah. One of the simplest ways of praying your sunnah is hang out people who pray their sunnah. Because you prayed, you know, Maghrib comes, they prayed their sunnah. What are you going to do? Pray it too, because until they finish, you're not going to on the bun, right? So you just do what they're doing. Bidhillahi ta'ala. Right? And then whenever unclear, one of the important things to do is to consult. And consulting is mercy. There's certain means of mercy in one's life. One is consulting, the other is company. Right? And these are means of mercy. The other is to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to keep asking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And part of asking is, the asking reminds us of how we realize our slavehood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we ask about high matters, that the dua colors one's consciousness, right, of what am I seeking in life, right, besides the divine assistance and favor that comes through it. Bidhillahi ta'ala. So we'll stop here. Bidhillahi ta'ala. We'll complete the rest of the hadith next week. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Muhammad dhil qadr al azim wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallama tasliman kathira walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.